should like to turn you now to the Word of God and to a well-known passage in the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we will read to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And then I would like to turn you to the portion which is presently before us in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 8. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 8. And by way of connection, I shall read the preceding verses that we considered last Lord's Day morning from verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves, and curse their king and their God, and shall look upward, and they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last time in our consideration of Isaiah chapter 8, we reflected upon the situation of the people of Judah. They were surrounded, as you recall, at this time in their history by many enemies and foes, most especially the Assyrian Empire, which was sweeping in from the east, and a confederation of their northern foes, the 10 tribes of Israel, which had allied themselves with the Syrians, whose capital was Damascus. And the people were in a time of great perplexity and fear. The king of Judah, Ahaz, had struck a deal with Tiglath-Pileser, the king of the Assyrians, and paid tribute so that he would instead attack their northern enemies, and he thought that this was good policy, and he thought that this would save them. But of course, as history bears out, the truce was not honoured by the Assyrians, who then proceeded to march on Judah as well, and come ultimately to the very walls of Jerusalem. And so the people of Judah were in a place of great hazard and peril. They could see threats amassing on every side, and their enemies had already made inroads into Judah and had killed many thousands of persons and taken many thousands away captive. And whilst the enemy, whilst the threat was somewhat different, of course, for them, we nevertheless see certain parallels to the present day, when there is great anxiety on a national level, where there are enemies, in this case a somewhat unseen or invisible enemy, threatening on every side and making inroads into society and claiming lives and so forth. And what we observe amongst the people of Judah here is perhaps a natural human reaction. It is the sort of response which, alas, is all too common in men and women of the world, that they begin to look into all sorts of directions for help and guidance in times of trouble and anxiety. And the people of Judah, we observed, began to turn to psychic mediums and to supernatural means, as they imagined, for their help in these days. They would turn to those that claimed to have familiar spirits, those that claimed to be wizards or necromancers and so forth, and said that they could contact the dead, or they could receive advice and guidance from the other world. This was what was on offer to the people of Judah in those days. And whilst no doubt there is something of that still in present day society, we said how that men and women of the modern day, in times of anxiety and fear, turn every which way searching for guidance or help or advice or predictions, some no doubt to these very dubious and occultic means, others perhaps think they will consult the scientists, others give heed to commentators in social media and on the internet, and whoever seems to be proffering some counsel, some word that they like the sound of, to these they will follow. But God censures his people by Isaiah as to why they should go in this direction rather than seeking after him. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? He shows the folly of their ways and the exceeding supremacy of turning to God in these matters, not least because, firstly, he is their God and they his people. There was that state of relation betwixt God and these people in Judah, which of course went back so many generations. It was them whom he had spared and called out and redeemed at the first from Egypt and made a nation and preserved to this present time. And we said that when the Lord's people, when Christians, fail to seek after God in times of need and distress, their sin is the most grievous, because he is their God and they are his people, and they have this long relationship betwixt themselves. Also, we said what folly it is for those who are living to imagine that they could contact the dead, as the people of Judah were doing here. In a state of need and distress, we want to turn to the highest authority, the best authority. Those who are themselves at risk of dying would, of course, be best placed to seek after the God in whom is life and immortality alone. And also, we said that the other great reason for seeking after God in such times is because his word, his will, is not a matter of conjecture. It is not a matter of wizardry or hocus pocus. It is not peeping and muttering words which people rely upon. We have the mind and will of God transcribed for us in black and white. We have his law and his testimony here before us for our guidance in every circumstance. And, says God, when the words of men, when the advice and counsel of human sources contradicts his revealed mind and will and runs counter to his word, then it is sure evidence that there is no light in those things. There is no true guidance to be received from those other and alternative sources. Now, it is on that subject of light in times of darkness that I should like to continue this morning, because you will observe that in these verses that follow, that conclude chapter 8 and open chapter 9, this analogy of light and darkness continues to be enlarged upon. You will also perhaps have observed that these words now before us are part of the preface and the build-up, if you like, to these very well-known and familiar words in Isaiah chapter 9. And one of the most wonderful messianic prophecies to be found in the book of Isaiah, indeed we might say to be found anywhere in the Old Testament, words with which we are very familiar in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9. Well, of course, those well-known words, that messianic prophecy, is not given in isolation. It has a context, it has a setting, and it is that setting that is before us now in these verses in Isaiah chapter 8 and the early part of chapter 9. And it is fair to say that it is a somewhat unlikely setting. I would suggest we are almost as unfamiliar with this part of God's word as we are familiar with the verses that will come a little later in chapter 9. And it is also fair to say that the verses now before us, chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, and these early verses of chapter 9, are a cause of great controversy and debate amongst the linguists and the translators and the commentators as to exactly what they mean, or what they have reference to, or how they are to be interpreted. And if you look at various different Bible translations, if you look at the multitude of commentaries which are available on the prophecy of Isaiah, you will find almost as many different explanations or interpretations of these words as there are books to read about it. So this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like us to tread cautiously and to seek to understand and apply these words now before us as spiritually as possible. And certainly as regards some of them, I hope that the meaning is fairly plain and lies right upon the surface. Because remember again the historical setting. Remember that Isaiah is speaking to these words to a nation of persons who are in a state of national distress, are threatened by war on every side, and already it is within their own borders. And they are in a state of great perplexity and doubt as to what they should do about their situation or how they are to be relieved from their situation. And I have no doubt but that these words in verses 21 and 22 speak in the first instance, and speak at one level at least, of the trials and adversities which the people of Judah, and by extension those of their northern neighbour Israel, were passing through. They shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. The pronoun it is used here in verse 21. It is not clear immediately from the English translation nor from the original Hebrew what the it is to which the prophet is making reference, but surely the most obvious interpretation of these words is that it has a reference to these very dark and difficult days through which they were passing. The people were not on a journey or a pilgrimage. We are not talking about a physical progress from A to B, but they were passing through hard times. They were coming through a period of great national and personal adversity. And here Isaiah says that they will go through this period in their history with very great difficulty. Our translators have sought to capture something of the original Hebrew when they use this expression hardly bestead, because there is the sense of hardness or obduracy in the things which they were facing. We might perhaps understand it as sore distress, but there is the sense of something very hard, very impenetrable in their experience. They shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And similarly, the word hungry could be understood allegorically. No doubt there would be shortage of food. No doubt there would be a degree of privation and a physical need. But there would be a more general state of famine and of dissatisfaction and of hopes and desires unfulfilled. This would be the lot of the people in the trouble which they now faced and the threat of the encroaching Assyrian armies. These people who were far from God, alas, these people who placed their hopes and sought for guidance in all the wrong places would find their difficulties harder because of that. The absence of God from their minds, the fact that they like not to retain God in their thinking, would make their experience all the harder and all the more difficult. They shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves. As these difficulties wax worse and worse, as the sense of need and of physical distress increased, the people would begin to fret themselves. They would become anxious, they would become fearful, they would become disconsolate and dismayed. And this fretting would be a characteristic of them. Now, we said that God was absent from their thinking, and that they were not turning to God in their need, and that they were not seeking counsel from God or from his prophets in this time. And that is true. But you will notice in the words that follow that they did retain God in their language or in their thinking in one way in particular. And I believe this is quite telling as well. They shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God. Well now, here are words that sound strikingly familiar, do they not? In times of national emergency, in times of great catastrophe or distress on a grand scale, men and women are affected by it, they are smitten and stricken by it, and no sooner are they in that state of distress, no sooner do they feel the keenness of their need and their want in these circumstances, than they begin to look for someone to blame. And they want to point the finger. They want to say whose fault it is that they should come to such times as these. And you'll notice what these people are prophesied to do, and which no doubt they did in reality as these circumstances unfolded. They cursed their king, Ahaz, whose policy of appeasement with the Assyrians initially seemed to yield success, but afterward was proven to be a dismal failure. Ahaz, who the people perhaps tolerated for some time, and whose views they gave some credence to for a while, whose policies they were content enough with, when things began to get more difficult, why, then they would point the finger of blame at Ahaz and say that the leadership had got it all wrong, that the government had pursued the wrong policy, that the situation would not be as bad as it was if those in positions of leadership, if rulers, had behaved somehow differently. Now, of course, we know that to some degree this is true, and to some degree it is false. We know that Ahaz was a wicked king, and that he did many grievous evils in the land before all these troubles erupted upon the scene. He was, in that extent, to blame, and perhaps to some extent the people's expressions of distaste and dislike and criticism against him were justified. But of course, there were greater factors at play here than merely Ahaz and his futile and human counsels. God was indeed at work in these things. And so let us come to God. God whom the people had forgotten, God whom the people had neglected, God whose worship had been almost entirely laid off, God whose high priest in those days had begun worshipping the gods of Damascus and building alternative altars and so forth, and selling off the silver and gold of the temple and turning it to other purposes. Yes, that God, Jehovah, the God of this people, they had forgotten him. They were not seeking his counsel. They were not hearkening to his prophets. But there was one thing they would do. They would curse their God. They would curse their God. They were ready enough to point the finger of blame when it was not toward their leaders, to point it to the heavens, and to say, God is at fault here, and God is to be blamed, and God is to be cursed for bringing such times as these upon us. And of course, this attitude is still prevalent to the present day, and I'm sure you've had first-hand experience of it. Men and women who will never speak of God at all, who would profess themselves to be outright atheists, who have nothing to say about religion at all, unless in a way of criticism. And you perhaps have never heard them take the name of God upon their lips, except in blasphemous expressions. But as soon as there is a disaster, as soon as there is some sort of catastrophe, as soon as there perhaps is some episode in which there is a sudden or great or tragic loss of life, then they start using the name of the Lord in a different way. And they say, how could God let these things happen? If there's a God of love, then how come these things occur? And suddenly they are all theologians. And suddenly they all believe in divine sovereignty. And suddenly they all want to talk about God in order to censure and criticize and blame him for circumstances. And even so it was all these thousands of years ago. There is nothing new under the sun. These people who had completely forsaken the worship of God, and were not seeking after him or his prophets in their distress, still wanted to curse God for their adversities and for their misfortunes. Well, we might say, was there any truth, was there any justification in their attitude? Only so far as this, my friends, that yes, God was the cause of their troubles. God was the author of their calamities. God was the sovereign power, the divine instigator of the things which they were presently suffering. But my friends, what a reaction. What a desperately erroneous reaction to simply take those things as a reason to curse God and to rail against him and to pour out our invective against the heavens. A tragedy indeed. But you remember the case of Job, given us elsewhere in the scriptures. And you remember how Job, in the midst of his adversities, who knew a great succession of calamities that came upon him one after the other without remission, and reduced him from the wealthiest man of the East to sitting upon a dust heap, scraping his bodily sores with broken pottery. And he was reduced almost overnight to that state. And alas, that his wife, who, sad for her too, of course, because she inevitably shared in so many of his adversities and felt them almost as keenly herself as Job must have done. His wife was of this mind, and she said, "Curse God and die. If there is a God, and he sent all these things upon us, then you might as well denounce him, you might as well defy him. And if he is a God, and if he exists, let him kill you too." That was her attitude. That was as far as her theology went. Curse God and die. But Job, of course, was blessed with a better attitude. Job was granted, in the midst of these afflictions, the sense, the spiritual discernment, at least at this stage in his experience, not to do so. And he took a different view upon these things. And he says to his wife here in Job 2, verse 10, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this did not Job sin with his lips. You see, my friends, if we're going to believe in the sovereignty of God, if we're going to speak of his divine being and his control of all things, we have to be consistent. If we are going to acknowledge God as the author of our adversities and troubles, then we must equally acknowledge him to be the author of all our blessings and all our prosperity and all our times of peace and happiness, and when we enjoy his goodness and his bounty and his mercy. And alas, that natural man does not care to do this. He wants to curse God in his adversity, but he will not thank God in his prosperity. He wants to rail against the heavens in time of trial, but he will not prostrate himself before the heavens in times of blessing. Surely, those who receive such good from the hand of God for such a protracted period of time and for such long spells in their life and experience should be more circumspect when trials come, should be more humble when times of adversity come. And there should be this much deeper question: why is God dealing thus? And why are such times brought upon us? If God is so consistently good and favourable as he has been heretofore, why this change? What is the message in it? If God is conveying a message by these things, then it is clearly a very important one, and it behoves us to pay very close attention and to listen. Because if he, to borrow or somewhat alter a quotation of a theologian, if God whispers to us or cajoles us in our times of blessing, then he is shouting to us in our times of adversity, that we might pay the more earnest heed. Well, to come back to our text, here are these people, the inhabitants of Judah and also of Israel, passing through very difficult and adverse times, forgetting God entirely except to blame and curse him, as they also blame and curse their earthly leaders. And we observe, because of course there is no break in the verses in the original, that they are described here as looking upward and looking downward. They look upward, they look unto the earth. They're looking in all sorts of directions in their adversity and affliction, but with entirely the wrong frame of mind and entirely the wrong attitude. And as they look around, as they look abroad in the world in which they are placed, they behold only trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. The scriptures speak, you see, of this combination of hunger and of darkness, of a felt need of want and privation, coupled with this enveloping cloud of blackness, this obscurity and doubt. And my friends, what a terrible combination that is. Imagine being hungry and needing food. Imagine wanting something to eat. But in that same instant of feeling the pangs of hunger most keenly, to be in a state of complete darkness, to not have any light to see by. Now, what a double tragedy this would be. Because even if there was food nigh at hand, even if there was some source of supply or means of sustenance or relief from hunger within arm's reach, you couldn't see it because there was no light to see it by. And so the situation is exacerbated. And how fitting a description is this of man spiritually. There is this combination of hunger and darkness. There is this combination of the absence of supply, of a famine of the hearing of the word of God, but coupled with darkness, wherein he cannot see, and does not know where to look, and cannot search out the means of his support or relief. A tragic state indeed, but such is the description given us here of men and women of the world in their natural state, a state which we sadly must acknowledge does not come about merely by accident, does not come about even by their own devices or their own bad choices. We are told in the concluding verses of words of verse 22 that they are driven to darkness. They are driven to darkness. That is to say, a power greater than them, a hand greater than theirs, has propelled them, so to speak, has brought them into that condition. It is no coincidence. It is no accident. It is the judicial hand of God upon them to bring them simultaneously into a place of hunger and of darkness. And this is a solemn thought indeed, but one that it behoves us to take note of and to register. Because of necessity, we must now come to the verses which follow in chapter 9. Because, as we've previously mentioned, there are no verse breaks, there are no chapter breaks in the original of the prophecy of Isaiah. These are here for our convenience in our English language Bibles. And this break between chapter 8 and chapter 9, I would suggest, is particularly unhelpful because it comes right in the middle of a ongoing description. And verse 1 of chapter 9 carries right on from verse 22 of chapter 8 and begins with this word, nevertheless. The dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly affected the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Now, what does this mean? Here are some words that we recognize. Here are some place names or names of tribes that are familiar to us. But really, what does this verse mean and what is it saying? This word, which has been translated in our English Bibles as nevertheless, is here to prove a point of contrast. It is making a distinction. It is saying that there is something different about the times through which the people were now to pass, as opposed to times that they had passed through before. And at this point, it is helpful for us to know a little bit of history and a little bit of geography. And I won't wax too lyrical upon this, but I would encourage you in your own time to perhaps look at maps which you might have at the back of your Bibles to see something of the geography of the land of Israel at the time that it was divided into these 12 tribes, the 10 northern of which, of course, became the nation of Israel, whilst Judah, which had always encompassed Simeon and also Benjamin, became the southern country of Judah. Now, as you perhaps remember, because we came through a study in the book of Joshua some years ago, the land of Canaan was divided between the 12 tribes, and they were each apportioned a certain geographical region to live in. Now, whilst the majority of the land which the Israelites held was to the west of the River Jordan, which ran north to south through the country there, there remained a portion of their inheritance, of their land, on the east side of Jordan. And you might recall that this dated back to very early times in the days of Moses and Joshua, when, as they approached the promised land, they passed through the regions of Gilead, the hill country to the east of the River Jordan, and found it very favourable and desirable. And there was a desire among some of the tribes, principally Reuben, Gad, and one half of the tribe of Manasseh, which was numerically one of the largest tribes, to establish themselves on the east of the River Jordan. And this, whilst initially the leaders of the Hebrews were shocked that such a request might be made when the people were instructed to go over the River Jordan and occupy its territory to the west, nevertheless God authorized that this should be so. And thus it was that 2.5 of the tribes of the Israelites settled on the east side of the River Jordan. Now, the most northerly, or one of the most northerly towns in the country that Israel occupied, was the town of Dan. And the tribes which had their territory at the farthest north of the land included Naphtali and Zebulun, and also, to a lesser extent, Asher and Issachar. Now, the reason I mention the geography of the land is because if you picture the layout of it in your minds, you know that to the west of the land of Canaan was the Mediterranean Sea. And that, of course, didn't present much of a threat, other than that the Philistines were established a little bit on the coastline there on the west of Canaan. But the threats of enemies came principally from the north and from the east. To the south, of course, was the Sinai Peninsula, and vast, almost untractable, impassable acres of desert. The desert itself was something of a barrier, of a screen of protection for them from the southerly direction. But to the north and to the east were the directions from which their enemies most often came. And so it was that the territories in the north and east of the land of Canaan were always the first to suffer from enemy onslaughts, and were those worst affected by wars which raged from time to time on Israel's boundaries. Now let me just bring to you some verses of scripture which will bear this out, and occasions when those areas of the land suffered most severely in times of international conflict. And here is a reference in 1 Kings chapter 15 and at verse 20. And we read here concerning conflict with the Syrians. 1 Kings 15 verse 20. So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of the hosts which he had against the cities of Israel, and smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Beth-Maacah and all Kinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. That very northerly town of Dan and that northerly territory of Naphtali was exposed to attack from enemies from the north, from the likes of the Syrians when they invaded. Now we can read of another example in 2 Kings chapter 10. And here is another historical instance, 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 32. The Syrians are involved once more. In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. This time, it's those 2.5 tribes to the east of the River Jordan that are mentioned. They, you see, were greatly exposed to enemies coming from the north and the east. They didn't even have the River Jordan as a natural or geographical protection. And so on this occasion, when Hazael, the king of Syria, came against them, he smote all of that region to the east of the River Jordan, in Gilead and Bashan, where were to be found the tribes of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They suffered very seriously in those days. Now just one other reference in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And here in 1 Chronicles 5 verse 25 we read of a similar thing, where we read this comment on that region to the east of Jordan. Perhaps I shall read, at verse 25. And they, speaking of those 2.5 tribes, transgressed against the God of their fathers and went a-whoring after the gods of the people of the land, whom God destroyed before them. And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, even the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Halah and Habor and Hara and to the river Gozan unto this day. Now historically that's a later date. Those few who had survived the ravages of Hazael and the Syrians, as described in 2 Kings 10, were ultimately carried away by the Assyrians, and they were captured first. Those 2.5 tribes were carried off before the Assyrian armies reached Israel proper and reached Syria and came west of the Jordan. Those 2.5 tribes exposed on the east side of Jordan were conquered first and carried away into captivity first. Now, what's the relevance of this geography and history to Isaiah chapter 9? Well, let's read it again in the light of those verses we just looked at. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. What is the prophet saying here? He says, look, the northern tribes of Israel, Naphtali and Zebulun, they suffered greatly under Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and faced an onslaught from the north. That, he says, by comparison with what is about to happen now, was but a light affliction. And then, he says, afterward there came still a more grievous affliction that affected the territories beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. And that expression is interesting. Of course, the Sea of Galilee was there, or the Sea of Kinnereth, as it was previously known, was there at the northern reaches of the River Jordan. And already at this point, as Isaiah is writing, it is spoken of as Galilee of the nations, that is to say, Galilee of the Gentiles. These enemy armies had already swept in and populated most of that region. It could scarcely be reckoned as belonging to Israel anymore. That was a grievous affliction, even worse than had come in that former time from the Syrians. Nevertheless, says God, what is coming now is going to be even worse. That is the meaning of this nevertheless. That is the meaning of this contrast. Things were bad in the days when Naphtali suffered under the Syrians. Things were bad when those tribes east of the Jordan were oppressed by the Syrians. But now the Assyrian army are going to come, and they are going to conquer entirely and destroy and carry away captive. The nevertheless can be understood in this way. What was coming upon the land now would be worse. Worse than the light affliction of Naphtali and Zebulun. Worse than the grievous affliction of those territories beyond Jordan. What was coming now would be total and would be final and would result in the extinction of Israel altogether. Those 10 northern tribes would be carried away into captivity and would never recover and would never return from exile and would never establish themselves again. This would be the end of them. It was a solemn word indeed. And yet this word, nevertheless, I believe, has another meaning too. Nevertheless. And this time the contrast is in the opposite direction. And this time the contrast is a positive one. Because here God tells us that the present afflictions that were coming, that the present darkness and hunger which was enveloping the land, would ultimately be broken, and in a way more glorious and greater than anything that had gone before. Yes, there had been times of relief from foes in the past. There had been seasons of recovery. There had been times when things had got better for a while. But alas, they had again fallen and worsened and been exacerbated. Nevertheless, says God, here is a promise. Here is an end in view, greater and superior to anything that has been before. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. To what is the prophet alluding here? And of whom speaketh the prophet? He is not speaking of daylight, my friends. He is not speaking of the natural sun rising upon the people. He is not even speaking merely of the dispelling of their ignorance and the darkness of their unbelief. He is speaking of a person. He is speaking of an individual who would come, and would come to those very places where the trouble had been most grievous, where the problems had been most severe, where things had always been at their worst, to this very same geographical region, formerly known as Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee. He was speaking of one who would come to shine a light upon the greatest, grossest darkness, and to dispel it. Here is yet another allusion to the coming of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He of whom we read there in those well-known words of John chapter 1. He who alone answers to the prophecies and to the metaphors here presented. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He, verse 9, was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He is the true light, my friends. He is that day star of whom we read the conclusion of last week's message. Here he is again, in still bolder colours, in still starker relief. He who would come to that very same region where so much tragedy and adversity had befallen, and shine a still greater and superior light to anything they could have sought for. And my friends, as we leave our subject again for this week, let me say to you this, that we pass through dark times of our own at the present, that this land in which we live passes through adversity on a national level, as so does much of the world at the present time. And there is darkness, and there is need in combination. But my friends, the spiritual darkness and the spiritual need by far outweighs the practical and physical need. Of that there is no doubt. And there is also a need for light in the darkness. And that light in the darkness, my friends, is not the mere removal of a biological threat, is not the mere diminishing of numbers of cases or number of deaths. The darkness of sin and of unbelief needs to be dispelled by this greatest of all, light of all, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who says, I am the light of the world. And my friends, let me say to you that if the circumstances now upon us, if the darkness and adversity through which men and women pass at the present time were to be relieved by this light, and was to be the means and the occasion of the dawning of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the hearts and minds of men, that would be the greatest cure of all. That would be the greatest outcome of all. This would be a staying, not merely of the plague of the body, but the plague of the soul. This would not be to escape bodily death only, but to escape eternal death, and to know instead light and life and immortality. May God in his mercy be pleased to grant it, for his name's sake. Amen. The concluding hymn this morning is number 797 in Christian Hymns, number 797. When we in darkness walk, nor feel a heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. Soon shall our doubts and fears subside at his control. His loving kindness shall break through the midnight of the soul. The hymn number 797, and for the benefit of those listening to the internet live stream, there is a recording from a previous date. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.